When I first saw that Mark's story of Jesus and the rich man was coming up in the lectionary this Sunday, I was pleased. We need a serious stewardship push at the end of this year, and we have much work to do in that regard to prepare the way for the next pastor. And what better way to set the stage than with a passage about relinquishing riches? Of course, that was when I was reading the text as speaking about you and not so much about me. And it was also before I realized that Jesus himself had made a direct appeal to the rich man in the story, and that man had turned and walked away, which made me wonder what chance I might have with you. And yet it is such a powerful story. An unsettling story. I keep coming back to it, truthfully. We read Luke's version of this story just a few weeks ago. Then in Mark, the passage that immediately precedes our text has Jesus saying, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it." The rich man in today's text apparently was absent for that teaching, because just two verses later, he asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do?" Rather than receiving the kingdom in complete dependence as a child, the rich man wants to know what he can do to inherit eternal life, which is an odd question, really, if you think about it. Chuck Campbell notes, "One rarely can do anything for an inheritance. By definition, an inheritance can only be given." And yet this man comes to Jesus asking what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus reminds him of the commandments of God. And the man counters that he's been faithful in his life in keeping Torah. And Jesus looks lovingly on him and wants him to have what he wants. And so he offers him a very simple and yet imposing prescription of five verbs: go, sell, give, come, follow. All five are important here. What Jesus is asking of this man is a radical turning. Go and sell what you own, give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. It is the only occasion in Mark's gospel, indeed in any of the gospels, in which Jesus calls someone and the person responds by walking away. The disciples, two of one, had heard Jesus beckon them to follow and had much to go and left much to go with him. Others had joined the parade along the way in response to his teachings or his healings. And now, a man who has in some significant ways seemed more earnest and genuine in his piety than the others had, approached Jesus asking for instruction and guidance, only to turn away when he discovered the cost of following. Will Willimon asked that we understand the man's dilemma. "Can we not sympathize with him?" he asked. "We can certainly identify with his encumbrances. Like him, most of us have many possessions, more than we need to live. We know how concern about all our stuff tends to chain us to that stuff. And yet more than that, don't we also all know how risky a matter it can be to be met by Jesus? Can we blame this man for walking away rather than for following?" So maybe you can begin to see, why this may not be an ideal text for a stewardship sermon. Even among the self-described biblical literalists, this is a story no one wants to take literally. It seems almost too demanding. Indeed, rather than providing us an example of faithful stewardship, the man declines Jesus' invitation. And my guess is we all identify with his reticence and the losses he fears. The loss of power, say, the loss of control. In his mind, the loss of his very identity. It's easy to be tempted to confuse what we own with who we are. Jesus invited the man to follow him. He laid out the conditions, and the man walked away. He was grieved by the decision, Mark remembers, but he walked away. Now, I wish I could say here, to make this text a bit easier, that Jesus isn't really talking about money and possessions in this passage. It certainly would be an easier text that way. The New Testament scholar Matt Skinner up in at Luther Seminary says, the urge to soften Jesus' demands has an almost universal appeal, and so preachers and scholars have sought to do so for centuries. And he offered four examples. First, an ancient scribe added words to make verse 24 read, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. And that translation made it into the King James Version, as if the problem highlighted by the rich man is not being rich, but putting faith in the wealth that a person has or craves. This solution really ignores the overall thrust of our text, where Jesus speaks quite plainly about the real obstacle that wealth presents. Number two, a 9th-century interpreter made up the idea of a low gate into Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle, through which camels could pass only if stooped and unladen. And so presumably, Jesus is criticizing only the proud rich, only the rich who are not extremely determined to enter the kingdom. Unfortunately, though, he said no such gate has ever existed. And Jesus' words in our text fail to recognize such distinctions about wealthy people's attitudes. Third, countless preachers have told us that Jesus omnisciently perceived that wealth was this particular man's special weak spot. And so he zeroed in on it only to expose the man's distinctive shortcoming. This gives us permission to assume that Jesus would not ask us to part with our possessions, just those things that we really don't want to give up, only our love of the theater, say, or our fried foods, for example. Fourth, other preachers have asserted that Jesus only tests the man by issuing a demand meant to expose the futility of his supposedly self-striving piety. But such an interpretation makes a mockery of Jesus' love for the man and the man's grief at Jesus' instructions. If Jesus is not serious, why does he not chase after the crestfallen man saying, wait, here comes the good part. Let me show you the grace now. I saw a cartoon from an Episcopal site this week that depicted the senior warden of a parish church addressing a young deacon at the church door after worship. He said, let me commend you on your forthright approach to stewardship today, but show me the money is not one of the approved offertory sentences. It may be that a good stewardship sermon should make us feel good about filling out a pledge card and giving generously for the sake of Christ Church, but the young deacon may have been closer to Jesus' tone. This is a story about relinquishing everything. And as our friend John Walton often said, the fundamental question of Christian stewardship is not how much we give of all that we have, but how much we keep and why. This rich man, as noted earlier, was a man of earnest piety. He was no doubt a generous person and willing to give energy and passion to his commitments and to share of his resources. But Jesus said he lacked one thing. It was what he kept for himself that stood in the way of giving himself fully to God. Jesus invited him into a life of relinquishment. But as John said, the man felt a deep need to hold on to his security and his wealth, and it was that that kept him from the freedom and true security that he sought. We never hear from this man again in the gospel, but you have to wonder how the rest of his years went. John Killinger, Presbyterian pastor remembers a conversation he had some years ago with a very successful businessman. The man was talking about his life, and he told Killinger that he once felt a very clear call to ministry, but that he didn't want to follow the call because he despised most of the ministers he'd known, actually, and he didn't want to commit himself to what he saw as a life of penury. He decided he could offset the calling by living a life of great public service. He made a lot of money, became well known in business circles. He used his influence to do good things in his community and well beyond it. But then years later, Killinger said, the man was diagnosed with the early stages of Alzheimer's disease. He was beginning to experience that loss of power and of memory. And yet one of the things he did remember well into his decline was his failure to respond affirmatively when he had felt God's call. "I wish I'd done it," he said time and again. Recalling that conversation, Killinger asked, "Don't you imagine the man in our text felt the same way for the rest of his life? Imagine being asked by Jesus to follow him and turning down the invitation. It would haunt a person, wouldn't it? You can never quite drown out the sense of having missed a great opportunity." The problem was that at the time it didn't look like such a great opportunity at all. It felt like a harsh demand, a cost too high. All the rich man could hear in Jesus' words was loss, the loss of stability and security, the loss of influence, the loss of his identity. Perhaps he wanted to retain a measure of flexibility for his life, a measure of control. Maybe he just couldn't give up the possession of all his stuff, even though his stuff was really possessing him. But the loss he thought would accompany saying yes to Jesus was nothing compared to the loss he surely experienced for saying no. Maybe he understood that truth in time. We don't know. He was willing to do anything for the sake of eternal security, except the one thing that would have led him to it. It just didn't sound like an opportunity. Frederick Buechner reflected on Jesus' comment about camels in the eye of the needle, and he said, "Maybe the reason is not that the rich are so wicked they're kept out of the place, but that they're so out of touch with reality they can't see that it's a place worth getting into." How do you hear Jesus' words? "One thing you lack." How do you hear that? As a great opportunity? As a gracious invitation to a new form of security? Or as a harsh demand, as bad news? Will Willimon said he figured most people heard it as the latter, frankly, until one night when he was exploring this text with some university students and found himself surprised by their responses. "Had Jesus ever met this man before?" asked one of the students. Willimon said, "Why do you ask?" "Because Jesus seems to have a lot of faith in him. He demands something risky, radical of him. I wonder if Jesus knew this man had a gift for a risky response. In my experience," he said, a professor only demands the best from students that the professor thinks are the most capable. I wonder what there was about this man who made Jesus think he had so much faith that he could really be a disciple." And another student said thoughtfully, "I wish Jesus would ask something like this of me. My parents totally control my life because they're paying all my bills. And I complain about them calling the shots, but I'm so tied to all this stuff, I don't know if I could ever break free. Maybe Jesus thinks otherwise." "I was stunned," Willimon said. "What I had heard as severe, demanding bad news, these students had heard as gracious, good news." Which way do you hear Jesus' words? I have to be honest with you. I hear them as both. The story of the rich man and Jesus challenges me, and I want it to challenge us all. It's a story about wealth and what we'll do with all that we have. It's a story about what we will give and about what we will keep and why It's a challenge to all that we may believe to be essential in life, a challenge to all that we believe and all that we will teach our children about real security. It's about who we are and about whom we will choose to follow and whether we will choose to follow. It's a radical invitation that Jesus offers in that it goes to the root of what we have and of what we will relinquish in order to follow him. It's nonetheless an invitation of grace, not simply an invitation to relinquish all our stuff, but an invitation to gain a passionate, faithful life lived in community with Christ and with others who will share the journey with us. A gracious invitation rooted in God's possibilities, for indeed with God all things are possible. One day a rich man came to Jesus and sought his counsel. Jesus presented him with a choice. And that same choice comes to us in some form almost every day. Most every day, there comes a moment in some very practical and unexpected way when a choice is before us. And without realizing it, something of our soul, our character, our being is at stake. You might even say the kingdom of heaven is at stake. And we all have to decide, yes or no. Go, Jesus said, sell, give, come, follow. In the short run, it will always be easier to think the cost is too high, to walk away, to hold on to what we have, our own self-constructed securities. But then in the long run, what we may have thought we could save by doing so will be precisely what we have lost.